As you sit here, as you think about church growth, you'll be thinking about questions that you would like to ask. Jot them down so that when we come to the question period, we'll have your best thought on the matter. And so we come to the topic of the day, the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Bible and church growth. Now, 25 years ago, the phrase church growth was almost never heard. Now, to be sure, the idea of the growth of the church is as old as Pentecost. The church has always been a growing, expanding church. But church growth and the idea of a church growth movement was unknown anywhere in the world. One of the men who came from Australia to study with me, Alan Tippett, told me that when he told his Australian friends that he was going to study church growth, the man laughed and said, "What an odd thing to study." Now today, all that is different. The church growth movement is flourishing throughout America, and indeed in other parts of the world too. The church growth idea is at large and seizing people's minds. Church growth seminars are held in every state of the Union. Church growth books by the thousand are read by clergy and laity. Church growth courses are given in many seminaries. Church growth sound, color, pictures are shown in hundreds of churches every month. Denominations, formerly rather indifferent or cool to church growth, are busy creating a conscience on church growth, spreading the gospel, and finding the lost children of God. I was so happy to have heard Dr. Harold Lindzell this noon speaking on the battle of the Bible. And as he closed, he said, "The most important thing is for those of us who are convinced, determined, Bible-believing evangelicals to go out and win others for Christ." I almost shouted, "Hallelujah!" That's church growth. If that is done, then we will communicate the faith. Then we will pass on what we believe. We will share what is sacred. We will spread the redemptive gospel of Christ. Advanced church growth seminars are being held by the famed Institute for American Church Growth. Scores of ministers are enrolling in Fuller Theological Seminary and other seminaries for the degree of Doctor of Ministries, with a heavy emphasis upon church growth. Now, abroad also, church growth is sweeping forward. Church growth institutes and research centers are found in Korea, Taiwan, Japan, India, Brazil, Mexico, and other lands. England, till 4 years ago, was rather cool and indifferent to church growth. They held it was merely a case of American activism, a new American fad. But that's changing. And today, in England, there is a roused interest in church growth. And it had better be, because in England, the number of people who attend church and the much smaller number of people who attend communion is deplorable. A London Anglican writes a book, "I Believe in Church Growth." And a noted British Baptist writes, "Turning the Tide Toward Church Growth." In 1980 in the Philippines, more than 500 ministers covenanted together on the basis of 10,000 existing congregations to plant 40,000 more, 40,000 more by the year 2000. And if you don't believe that that's a difficult thing to do, just transfer that kind of thinking to your own locality. Now, why has church growth swept both America and much of the rest of the world? What are its origins? And why has God so signally blessed those means of multiplying churches? I'm going to give two answers to that question. The first is an immediate answer. The second is a more basic answer. Church growth is sweeping many parts of earth because it is suddenly seen that in the midst of winnable populations, many congregations and many whole denominations are standing still. They are quietly holding their own or declining a little. When God wants his lost children found, his churches are busy looking after the children already in the house. While Scripture tells us of the shepherd who left the 99 in the fold and went to look after the one, too many churches are looking after the 30 already in the home and not caring for the 70 shivering out on the mountainside, a prey to wolves and lions, to sin and secularism. The reality of these facts may be sharply illustrated by observing many neighboring congregations. This one has 700 members today. It had 750 10 years ago. That one has a membership of 110 and an attendance of around 50, and has been in that condition for 20 years. I need not give further examples. They lie all about us. The fact that there are some exceptions does not invalidate the rule. A few hugely growing congregations around some ministerial genius or in some new suburb into which many Christians are pouring merely highlights the fact that in general, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of congregations are not growing. A few years ago, Dr. Wagner, my colleague at Fuller Theological Seminary, School of Missions, did a study of the decadal growth of 20 American denominations between 1965 and 1975. He found that 10 of them were declining and 10 increasing. The larger, older, wealthier denominations were declining. One had lost 33%. It can't do that more than twice more and be there at all. Another famous one had lost 19%. The three great United churches had lost 12, 11, and 10% respectively. And another four great old denominations had lost about 5% each. That such losses were unnecessary is suggested by the fact that 10 other denominations gained an average of 14% during that decade. Decline in the face of the growth of other denominations strikes many Christians as wrong. This, brethren, ought not to be, they say, and they're quite right. At this Congress on the Bible, we cannot take shelter behind the hope that it is only the liberal, biblically wandering congregations and denominations which are standing still. Unfortunately, the fact is that some of the most arrested are amongst the most orthodox. Why churches grow? The first reason is that in winnable populations, many congregations and denominations are not growing. In America, where 80 million have no contact with any church, 80 million of our fellow citizens have no contact with any church, and another 80 million are extremely nominal Christians, Easter and Christmas Christians. They are baptized in infancy, married in the church, and buried by the pastor. That's about their contact with the church. In that kind of an America, we suddenly see that the best of us are not getting the growth that God expects us to get. We are coming out of ripe fields, empty-handed. The second and more important reason for church growth, however, is that it is biblically required. church growth is not an option. It is not that that some clergy and laity go in for church growth and others go in for golf or Christian education. It is biblically required. Christ came to seek and save the lost, and that's what his disciples must do. Like the woman looking for the lost coin, we should continue looking till we find it and put it in our purse. The biblical necessity for church growth is the heart of my message to you today. I shall devote some time to it. At the outset, note that the New Testament church grew enormously. Enormously. And that was despite two very unfavorable factors. All of Jerusalem had seen Jesus of Nazareth die on the cross, writhing in agony and pain. This is what happens to the leader. And then the apostles were meeting behind closed doors for fear of men. Despite that, however, congregations of believers sprang up everywhere. Churches multiplied like magic all across Jerusalem and out across the Judean hills and then into Samaria and on. Just observe the record. On Pentecost morning, there were only 120 followers of Christ. By that evening, the Lord had added about 3,000 souls. A few weeks later, the number of the men was 5,000. And it seems reasonable to believe that there were at least 5,000 believing women and 10,000 of their children. So we're thinking of a Christian community of 20,000 people in that one city of Jerusalem. In Acts 5:14, we read, "All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, were constantly added to their number," end quote. Multitudes of believers, all the more believers, were constantly added, were repeatedly added. In Acts 6:7 we read, quote, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Note those phrases, kept on spreading, continued to increase greatly, and a great many of the people in our neighborhood in San Diego became obedient to the faith. Do you hear me? If we are to practice New Testament Christianity, we ought to aim at vigorous, unstoppable, victorious church growth. Acts 8:8 tells of a great turning in Samaria of both men and women and of great joy in that land. The gospel had leaped an ethnic barrier and was liberating thousands. My home is in Pasadena, California. We're part of Los Angeles County. In Los Angeles County, there are 1.5 million Hispanics. And during the last 15 years, as I've been looking at the situation, I've been hearing that practically all the Protestant denominations have some Hispanic churches, and that the Southern Baptists and that the Assemblies of God were rarely getting through. But when I added it up the other day, I found that in Los Angeles County there are less than 30,000 Protestants of any sort. Nobody is getting through in any significant fashion. And as a result, multitudes of Hispanics are growing up believing practically nothing. No wonder a great deal of the juvenile delinquency, a great deal of the trouble comes from a community that is so neglected by the gospel. Oh, my friends, white middle-class churches need to leap that ethnic barrier and multiply themselves amongst the present-day Samaritans. For lack of time, let me go back a little bit. Though it started in one city of Jerusalem, in a few short years, we read, Acts 9:31, that the church throughout all, note those words, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria grew in numbers. That's what the record says. For lack of time, I shall pass over some of the references you have in your handout. But note that despite beatings and persecutions in town after town, Paul did not simply preach the gospel and go on. He did not simply win decisions for Christ and go on. Rather, he planted churches in place after place. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, and on and on. If we are to follow the New Testament pattern, we must today be continually planting new churches at home and abroad. One of the most striking cases of church growth anywhere in the world is taking place in Seoul, Korea, where one church has more than 10,000 house churches that are part of its fellowship, and it counts 200,000 members of that one congregation. I wish we could have 200,000 members of some congregation in Los Angeles or in Pasadena. What's possible in Seoul, Korea, is possible in many places. In Berea, in addition to practically the whole of the Jewish community, we read, quote, many Greek women of high estate and many Greek men also believed in the Lord and were added to the church. Now, at this Congress on the Bible, we do well to note that we must tenaciously hold to the full authority, inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy of the Bible. And we must pass this on to all Christians. I cannot state that too strongly. It's being emphasized again and again, for which I thank God. However, my friends, in addition, if we are to follow the New Testament pattern, we must also act on our belief. We must also act on our belief. We have good scriptural authority for that. The Apostle James says again and again that our faith is in doubt if we do not make our acts square with our words. We shout loudly that Jesus Christ is God and only Savior. But if we come empty-handed out of fields he has commanded us to reap, may not God wonder if we really believe what we shout so loudly? The Bible, the biblical necessity of church growth is emphasized in many scriptures throughout the New Testament. I pass over the epistles and come to Revelation. I read from chapter 7, verses 5 to 17. This is a great passage of scripture. I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and languages. Are you thinking about the minorities in your own community? I beheld a great multitude which no one could number, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes. They were exclaiming, it is to our Lord and the Lamb that we owe our salvation. The elder said, these are those who have passed through the great distress and tribulation and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. He who is sitting on the throne will shelter them. They will never again be hungry or thirsty, and never again will the sun or any scorching heat trouble them. For the Lamb will be their shepherd and will guide them to water springs of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Note the tremendous growth of the church foretold at that early date. a multitude which no man could number, from every language group, every minority, every segment of society, every sub-segment of society, every neighborhood was there. Church growth is required by and foretold by the New Testament. It is important for us here in San Diego to recognize that from the very beginning, God intended that all mankind should be offered the blessings of salvation. This isn't simply in the New Testament. This is in the Old Testament, from beginning to end. The unswerving purpose of God was for the salvation of men and women. In Genesis, the promise is repeated four times that in Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ, all the peoples of earth will be blessed. It is true, as St. Paul declares in Romans 16, 14 to 16, that this gospel was, quote, quote, hidden for long ages, hidden for long ages. Israelites thought of themselves as the peculiar people of God, and of all other peoples as enemies of God, idolaters, whom God would destroy. Yet Scripture here and there also records this unswerving, saving purpose of God. Out of the rebellious people of Israel, God was creating for himself a faithful people. And at the same time, he had an unswerving purpose that all the peoples of all the world should be blessed through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Let me read you a few of these passages. Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 18:18. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the peoples of planet earth will be blessed. Genesis 22:12, 18, 22. Genesis 22:18. And in your seed all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And finally, Genesis 26:4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's unswerving purpose. From those early days, that through Israel, my people, my household, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Turn now to Psalms. God had promised to make Israel a strong nation, and yet she found herself in the midst of enemy nations who desired nothing more than to destroy the 12 tribes. Consequently, many Psalms are devoted to fervent prayer to God for protection and for the defeat and destruction of enemies. But, my friends, most wonderfully, together with these imprecatory psalms, the infallible word of God sets forth God's long-range, unswerving purpose that in Abraham's seed all the peoples of planet earth shall be blessed. As Paul says, this good news was long hidden, but praise God, it was still there. The references in the Psalms are numerous, but let me mention just two or three. Psalm 66, 1, 4, and 8. I read, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. All the earth shall worship thee and sing praises to thee. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praises abroad. And as you hear those words and the ones I am about to read, please remember that in the world today there are now 4 billion people. They're more than 4 billion. They're just above 4 billion, of whom 3 billion have yet to believe. They're not shouting God's praise. They never read the Bible. Most of them have never heard the name of Jesus. Nevertheless, God's unswerving purpose is that they shall, and that his obedient servants, you and I, shall carry out his purposes. Psalm 67, 1 to 4. God be gracious to us and bless us, that thy ways may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all peoples. Let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee. For thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. And that great consummation, my friends, in which God gives us the privilege of partaking and helping to bring about, is yet to come. Psalm 145, 17 and following. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. This is not saying that you call upon God by any old name, whether Zeus or Aphrodite or Venus or Lenin or Mao. Just call upon him with any old name and he will answer. No, that's not what this says. This says, for all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him. God's eternal purpose, to make his salvation known to all peoples, all the unchurched of our neighborhoods, our towns, our cities, our counties, our states, and our continents, is also revealed in the prophets. We've looked at Genesis, we've looked at Psalms, now let's look at the prophets. The references are numerous. I content myself with a few from the prophet Isaiah. These illustrate well God's long-range purpose, which in the Old Testament continues like a hidden refrain till it bursts out in the New Testament with the many versions of the Great Commission, to which I shall refer tomorrow, to disciple all the peoples of earth. Turn to Isaiah 42, verse 6. There we read, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you and appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the nations. That's what God is about. That's why he has appointed Israel. That's why he has sent us his son. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Mrs. McGarvin and I were for many years missionaries in India. In India, there are more than 3,000 castes and tribes. More than 3,000 separate castes and tribes. Each one of them as separate as Orthodox Jews are from Chinese immigrants settling in San Diego. Each one of them, each one of those 3,000 thinks of itself as a separate people, a separate race. And what this scripture says, that everyone, the salvation of everyone is God's intent and purpose. Or turn to 45, Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun may know that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Or take 45, 22, and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And 3 billion have yet to believe. Take 49, verse 6. The Lord says, it is too small a thing, he's speaking to his servant, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Kings shall see thee, and arise. Princes shall also bow down. What a tremendous vision, what a tremendous hope is held out to believing Christians. Now turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. I read from the first chapter and the 11th verse. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's God's unswerving purpose, announced long ago, going on today, and due to be carried out tomorrow. And then add to that Malachi 4, verse 1. A wonderful passage of Scripture. Malachi 4, 1. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. The day that is coming will set them ablaze. But for you, from the rising of the sun even to the setting of it, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Now, my friends, all of these tremendous passages call for mighty church growth at home and abroad, to a degree formerly impossible. You and I now live in one world. My daughter passed through Pasadena a few days ago, headed for Australia. She got there in 24 hours. China is at the tips of our fingers, and Europe at the tips of our other fingers. The world has been brought into one compass. And these passages that tell of God's great concern for the peoples of earth should be taken very seriously by us Christians, particularly by those of us who believe in an inspired, infallible, inerrant word. This is what God is saying to us, and it defines our duties very clearly. These passages from the New and Old Testament, to which I have devoted the last 15 minutes, are ample grounds for the biblical convictions which undergird ceaseless, effective evangelism. Now, please use the word church growth, the phrase church growth, and the phrase effective evangelism interchangeably. They're synonymous. If you have effective evangelism, you'll have church growth. If you have church growth, you have had effective evangelism. Let me set forth five of the more important of these biblical convictions. Five of the more important of these biblical convictions. The first, all men and women are lost till they consciously believe in Jesus Christ as God and Savior and resolve to obey and follow Him. That's true whether they are our neighbors or our relatives or the people in faraway inland China or Africa. All men and women are lost until they consciously believe in Jesus Christ as God and Savior and resolve to obey and follow Him. It is not enough to be a good man according to the cultural norms of our place and time, to believe in Baal and Ashtaroth, in Confucius or Buddha, or Krishna or Marx or Hitler is not enough. It has no salvific power at all. To worship knowledge, science, sex, money, power, or any other god does not confer salvation. Without faith in Christ, men and women are lost. Now the second biblical conviction. If you have that first biblical conviction, my friend, what a difference it would make. And it is the erosion of biblical conviction at that point that is damaging our churches so greatly. One of my students, a Methodist from South Africa, came to study at the School of Missions at Fuller. he became assistant pastor in one of the Methodist churches in Pasadena, one of the United Methodist churches in Pasadena. He became very concerned about church growth. So he led about 20 or 25 of the members of that church to enroll in a church growth class. Every member bought a book, and they met every week to study church growth. He told me quite sadly, he said, but it didn't work. I said, why? Well, he said, as they read that book, they kept running across the phrase that men are lost. And they said, men aren't really lost, you know. We can't believe that. Well, if you don't believe that, you won't be concerned in the growth of the church or the spread of the gospel. And that's part of the situation today, which is damaging churches north, south, east, and west. The second biblical conviction is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the only Savior. He himself declared, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, this statement of our Lord cannot be dismissed as merely a Johannine or Greek emphasis. Matthew records our Lord's uncompromising statement, quote, he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. And then a terrible word, he who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. John records it. Matthew records it. Luke records it. Luke also carefully quotes Peter, who declared to a very hostile crowd, to the assembled rulers and elders of the Jews, assembled as the Sanhedrin. To them, Peter said, there is salvation in no other name. And the great Visitor Hooft, General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, wrote a book in 1963 called No Other Name, taken from this particular passage. Luke also carefully quotes a still more terrible declaration of Peter. I read from Acts 3, 22. Moses said, the Lord will, this is what he said to the Sanhedrin. Moses said, the Lord will send you a prophet of your own people. He was speaking about Jesus, the Lord. The Lord will send you a prophet of your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. To everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to what that prophet says will be destroyed. End quote. Jesus our Lord is the only Savior. Either you embrace him or you go out into eternal darkness. Third, the third biblical conviction. The atonement alone is the one sufficient sacrifice for sin. Sin cannot be airily dismissed as of no account and thus forgiven. Cheap grace, my friends, is no grace. Salvation must be seen as costly. Sin is a terrible offense against the righteous God. And the righteous God can forgive it only if adequate atonement is made. And that's the reason so many creeds have a powerful, clear statement on the atonement. I read from one of them. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sins but that alone. That is the third biblical conviction that underlies effective evangelism. Fourth, a sick world is out there. A sinful world is out there, crying aloud for forgiveness and for healing. The Sun of Righteousness has risen with healing in its wings. This redemptive action of God must be made known to all the peoples of the world. The winning of all peoples in both their individual and their corporate lives. Not merely in their individual lives, but in their individual and their corporate lives is the urgent task of every congregation and every denomination. The Bible demands a mission of mercy streaming out from every Christian and from every church. Effective evangelism is a chief and irreplaceable task of all Christians in their individual and their corporate lives. The fifth biblical conviction that undergirds church growth. Effective evangelism is demanded. Evangelism is a very many-meaninged word. If I stand on a street corner and give out tracts, I'm evangelizing. A missionary friend of mine in India used to take a bag full of tracts, go down to the bus station, go into the bus and sit down. The bus would go on 5 miles to a village on the main road. He'd get out, climb up the ladder in the back, stand on the top, and shout. Everybody would look at him. You know, white man up there, he's shouting, "What's happening?" Everybody would look up expectantly. He'd reach into his sack, he'd take the tracts, he'd throw them out. And everybody would rush to grab one. This must be something important. Then he'd climb down the ladder and go inside and sit down. And at the next stop, he would repeat it. Well, he was doing evangelism, but he was winning very few people to Christ. He was starting no new churches. Seed-sowing evangelism, welcoming guests at the door of the church, distributing tracts, broadcasting radio messages is good. Be sure of that. I want all of you to remember that that's good. But it is not enough. It is not enough. A wise farmer does everything in anticipation of harvest. And he measures his success, not by the amount of seed he's sown, but by the number of bushels of corn and wheat he brings back into his barn. Are you with me? One of the main emphases of the church growth movement is that every church leader ought to count the converts his congregation wins, and the wandering sons and daughters it brings across the Father's threshold. Were the additions to your church last year simply the members' children who had been brought to faith? Were the additions active Christians who had moved into your part of the city? Or were they converts from the secular world? I was one time speaking in Vancouver, Washington, and one of the pastors of the churches there said, "You know, we had a great year last year. We had 53 converts. I said, "How many of those were children of the church? How many of the Christians who moved into your community, and how many were converts?" Well, he said, "You know, I never thought of that. I don't know." But he said, "I'll find out." He did. 30 of them were children of the church. 20 of them were Christians who had moved into that part of it. And 4 of them were converts. That's the kind of knowledge that we need to have if we are to be faithful stewards of God. Effective evangelism can be and must be measured and known at home and abroad. We must act in the light of the facts. Physically hungry to feed, and the refugees to care for, and the sick to heal, and the evil structures of society to transform. Is not all this emphasis on evangelism far too narrow to guide our nation, our actions? Now, what shall this seminar say to that very common objection, which is heard all the time? I at once answer that according to the Bible, the church has many, many tasks. Those I mentioned are only a few. The church must educate its youth and encourage its members to innumerable applications of Christ's teaching. The church truly must outlaw slavery and liquor and racism and oppression. It must engage the congregation in glorious and sincere worship. It must defend the family against erosion and disintegration. It must battle for the Bible. How we are indebted, my friends, to Harold Lindzell and those who have convened this great meeting for that very essential emphasis that is being made. The church has done all these things. It is doing them, and it will continue to do them. This scarcely needs to be said. But while emphasizing the many tasks that the church has to do, I must also point out that winning the lost and discipling them must not be reduced merely to one of many good tasks, some of which get done and some of which, you know, they just don't get done. So what? The biblical imperative, which I have just been reviewing, makes it clear that finding and folding the lost must always have a preeminent position among the duties incumbent on a Christian. I have long said that evangelism is a chief and irreplaceable duty of Christians. It is not the only task. It is not even the chief task, the chief task. It is, however, a chief and irreplaceable task of the church. It must always be there, in the foreground. Our Lord came to seek and save the lost. He commended the woman who searched for the lost coin until she found it. Christ's church must always be marked by an intense concern that the lost be found. That's part of the normal activity of every Christian. And this is no narrow concern. In America, there are at least 160 million, and abroad there are over 3 billion who need to be found. Who need to be found. Who can call feeding these on the bread of heaven a narrow task? Nor must we think of it as in any sense a selfish task, one concerned with self-aggrandizement or the increase of our congregation or our denomination. No, church growth simply multiplies the number of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. And what a privilege it is to share in that great work of redemption. Now, my friends, I think the time has come for us to turn to questions. We'll stop here and go on tomorrow. So, who wants to ask the first question? Yes. Will you speak a little bit more loudly, please?
I'm looking for the role of the pastor in church growth. Do you know of any growing churches, by your definition, that don't have a particularly strong individual as a pastor?
I think that the pastor plays a key role in the growth of the church. Most cases of church growth that I know about or hear about from any of the continents occur around the pastor. Occasionally, you find some that occur around a layman. I was in a church in Ohio where practically all of the additions to the church came through a layman who ran a hardware store. He was an earnest Christian. And the pastor was the one who told me that. And we heard Louis Palau last night speak about Victor Landero, who has been largely responsible for the planting of 900 churches. But on the whole, the pastor plays a very key role. However, together with that, as I shall emphasize tomorrow, every church ought to have an evangelistic task force. It probably won't have it unless the pastor gets it organized. But nevertheless, the people who are most effective in winning the other people are recent converts. They are the ones who have the contacts in the world. The saints who've been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years, most of their friends are all Christians. But the sinner who was converted yesterday, he has a lot of fairly intimate contacts back there in the world. And so the most effective witness is frequently a recently converted man or woman. It's complex. Let us give as great credit to the pastor as we can, but let us remember that God uses others also? That was a good question. Let's have some more. Was there a hand back there? Yes.
What place does preaching play in evangelism and church growth?
That's an excellent question. Preaching can play a very important part. Frequently, preaching does not play an important part. Let me tell you a story to illustrate. I was in Mexico in a church that had a denomination that had plateaued, but was stuck. It wasn't growing. The leader of that denomination became convinced that it could grow and that God wanted it to grow. He told me that for a year I preached on Romans because I had to produce a conviction in my people that the book of Romans so very well illustrates, an intense concern. Brethren, I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. Before God, I am not lying. I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ if only my brethren were to be saved. That kind of conviction. That kind of conviction, the conviction that that belief in Christ is absolutely necessary, the belief that it is enormously rewarding, all the rest of the good things that you could preach. He preached on Romans for a year, and then he said, my congregation was ready to move out, and they did. So that it can be very powerful. On the other hand, preaching goes on all the time that doesn't seem to stir people to effective evangelism. So I would say the preacher's role is a key role. He has a wonderful opportunity. But unless the preacher knows how the people of that community will actually be won and brought into relationship, his preaching may not result in much growth of the church. Yes?
What about the balance between evangelism, as we're discussing it here, and revival, as we know it?
I'm going to be speaking about that tomorrow, but let me here say that what we need is not so much balance as it is that revival should be guided to its intended end. Revival can be simply enjoyed by those who are revived. They are new creatures in Christ. They praise the Lord. They are delighted. And sometimes that gets ingrown. We had a very interesting study done by one of the students at the School of World Mission who was working in Vietnam before 1968. They had revival there. And he went back to Vietnam and checked. And that revival in certain churches led to great church growth. And in certain other churches, it led to no church growth. He found that both things were quite possible. It depends on how revival is guided. If the revived meet to praise God and thank God and bless His name, and it stops there, then there's no church growth. If they become concerned about those who don't have this blessedness that we have and don't know the Savior as we know Him and venture out, then it issues in growth. So there's a good relationship there, and one that I want to stress still further tomorrow.
I'd like to ask a question I think has already been posed, but put it in a little different terms. What is or what are the most effective ministerial models for involving a greater part of the church body in the church growth process?
The question is, what are the ministerial models for involving more and more of the members of the church in the church growth process? I'm glad that question's been asked. Let me answer it. One of the best ways, which is being used today, is to use the many church growth films to enroll a class in the church that feels that God wants it to do effective evangelism. You show this picture, and immediately at the close of the picture, you enroll a class. You'll get quite a number of people. And you say to every member of the class, you'll buy a church growth book, and we'll ask what that this book describes is applicable to us in our neighborhood with our abilities and our amount of money and our kind of a church building and our enclosedness or openness. And after you've studied that for 10 weeks and discussed it with them, you probably will have a group who's ready to form the beginning church growth task force, an evangelistic task force. Now, sometimes you form that force as a separate group. Sometimes that task force goes back to teaching the Sunday school class and making the Sunday school class evangelistically effective. There are many ways of doing that. So that that's one of the ways in which the church growth conscience is being spread. Let me mention one other, and it's about time to quit, is it? How much longer do we have?
Till 5, actually.
Another 10 minutes. In Denver, Colorado, there was a church, a Presbyterian church, by the way, that had been steadily going downhill from 1,000 to 900 to 800 to 700. And the trouble was that the members of that church were moving out into the suburbs, into better parts of the city. And their places were being taken, not by blacks, not by people of another race, but by whites of a slightly different cut. And they were not being won. And so the pastor said, let's have a church growth seminar, not of pastors, but of the leaders in the church. He had 37 of his people attend that seminar. And it was a two-day seminar. And if you have 37 of the people of the church who hour after hour are thinking about and praying about and studying and hearing of church growth, something happens in their lives. You get a group of people who is very much more awake. So there are many such possibilities. Yes?
Regarding the apparent effect of the growth of the early church, could you comment on this scripture and maybe another related scripture? In Romans 10, 17 and 18, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And also, in reference to that, Colossians 1, 6, regarding the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Verse 26, regarding the word of God, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. It appears that there was a great success in the early church in church growth. Would you comment on that as to what methods you think caused this to happen, or maybe what lessons we could learn from this?
Well, that's a very interesting question. I think it's directly on target. I'm inclined to think that what happened there was that Paul had a great conscience, a great belief that God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he says, God called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles as he called Peter to be the apostle to the Jews. God laid on him the burden for the conversion of the Gentiles. But you notice something very strange. This apostle to the Gentiles always went first where? To the synagogue. Very strange. Why did he do that? Because it was in the synagogue that he found that receptive segment of the Gentile community. Again and again in the scripture, you will read about the devout person or the devout women. There were people who liked the monotheistic worship of the Jewish synagogue. They liked its high morality, but they also liked their bacon and weren't quite willing to give it up. And they didn't want to be circumcised. And so they remained devout people And in the synagogues, they sat back of a certain line. The proselytes, the full Jews, and the racial Jews sat ahead of it. These people sat back of it. So when Paul went to a place, he first went to the synagogue, and he preached to them. And it was those people back of that line, together with some of the proselytes, when they became believers, they had sisters and mothers and fathers and cousins and uncles and aunts and in-laws and outlaws, plenty of people who were their intimates, and they told them about it. That was one of the reasons. I'm going to stress that tomorrow, so I won't say more about it today. But the reaching of people through the web of relationship is one of the keys. Is one of the keys to the growth of the church. It's not the only key by any means. But as you search the scriptures, that fact simply leaps out at you. Now there's a question. Yes. The gospel was preached to every creature. And a few years ago, there was an article in a British religious magazine saying we may rejoice that the gospel was preached to the dogs and cats of the ancient world. Well, they're creatures, but that's not what the scripture means. When it says every creature, it means all people, although the word used is creature. And I think that what that means is that there had been enough preaching so that it was reasonable to expect that everybody in that area had more or less heard. I cannot believe that the Chinese and the American Indians in far-off America, who are also amongst the people who had heard, I don't think that's what the scripture means. Paul was saying there that all the people in the parts that he had evangelized. He goes on, you know, to say that since my work in this area is finished, I'm now going on to Spain, and I'm going to stop by Rome on my way to Spain, so that those people, at any rate, in Paul's estimation, had not heard. But the people to whom he was preaching had heard, and I think that we need to emphasize this, because part of the matter of church growth is to preach the word with conviction to everybody in Pasadena, everybody in Los Angeles, everybody in San Diego, everybody in San Francisco, so that everybody knows that here is something that's dealing with life and death. Here's something that we desperately need to do something about. And then out of that, there will come the response that God wants. This is what the Jews for Jesus have done. 20 years ago, the spread of the gospel amongst the Jews was rather small. But I was talking for a member of the staff of Jews for Jesus yesterday or the day before, and I said, how many Jews for Jesus are there? How many Messianic Jews are there? How many converted Jews are there? And she said to me, well, some people say there are 100,000, but I think that's a little bit high. I'm inclined to think somewhere between 30 and 50,000. Well, that's a much higher estimate than I would have thought possible. But that has happened, and I think that that is right in line with those verses that you quote. I think that that is being done today, and that must be done tomorrow. But the task, my friends, is enormous. The task is enormous. And the day is far advanced, and the night is not far distant. Now we have time for one more question. I think there's a hand raised back here. Yes.
You said that you didn't think that evangelism was the chief task of the church. What do you think the chief task is?
No. I said that it wasn't the chief task. It is a chief task, and it is an irreplaceable task. Thank you. If I said that, I misspoke myself. It is not the chief task, the only task. There are other important things. but it is certainly a chief task. It must always be there. In the presence of lost children of God, we must constantly be out searching for the lost, and please God, winning them and bringing them back to the fold.